swing of things here with verse 2 in the summary. I mentioned the other day something about a test. Well, I'm going to give you a test. Just to get your thinking going here, to think about where Christendom is out there in the culture today. There was a survey done by Barna, who does surveys in churches all over every year. He looks at different things, but he did a survey, his people, recently, and looking at the biblical worldview, and asked certain questions related to that flow from having a biblical worldview. And of course, he initially defines that biblical worldview as believing that absolute moral truth exists. Around here, that better be a given. That such truth is defined by the Word of God. And then he throws out several questions that they ask and how they answer that. And then I'll tell you how many actually believed what he said here. Now look at the questions that were asked. Now, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. That's a no-brainer too, if you understand what the Word of God says. God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe. And he still rules today. Salvation is a gift from God, cannot be earned. Definitely a no-brainer there. Satan is real. And then they says, the Bible is accurate in all its teachings, what it says. In other words, they didn't use the fancy terms, but going to inerrancy, Scripture. Now, out of those surveyed out there across the spectrum, these are primarily Protestants, the survey was done. The Protestant biblical worldview and within the various churches. What percent do you think believed all six of those? Any guesses? 2%. 2%. That's overall. There were some individual groups that were higher. Group of Baptists actually held to 8%, but that's still sick. I mean, give me a break. What is that a reflection of, though, quite frankly? You got it. What's going on in the pulpits today in our nation? Do what? Well, that too. Yeah, we're really working hard on that one. Yeah, well, it just goes across the board. Yeah. But I thought that 2%. I mean, and yet, there was a time a couple of years ago had this survey about religion. Of course, that to me is a nasty word. But anyway, in believing in that God exists. And they had basically 95% said that. But you get right down to the nitty-gritty, 2%, when you start asking specifics. It's very, very telling, quite frankly. Anyway, the specifics, yeah. Okay, now let's go back to our sheets here, our notes on the verse 2, the observations. And just trying to, with these observations, kind of pull things together and kind of get things logically in sequence at this point, hopefully, for you. And point one, I say, so what has happened between the creation in 1:1 and the results of judgment seen in 1:2? I mean, this is the question you've got to ask. And you've got to have some kind of an answer for. And it isn't really, all the data isn't giving us right here in the context. That's why we were looking at a lot of other passages this morning. Secondly, the only thing from Scripture that fits, I believe, is the fall of Satan and a subsequent judgment of earth, which was a part of his abode at the time. This we'll pick up when we get into, as I mentioned, Ezekiel 28, and that aspect of the fall that's covered there, specifically starting in verse 13. And really, in this timeline, this right here, with the fall of the angels, the fall of Satan and the angels, is the beginning of the conflict right there at that point. It's the beginning of the war, the warfare between God and angels and man, ultimately, when man comes on the scene. Three, we have to recognize that there is a time lag, an interval here between 1:1 and 1:3, with 1:2 giving us the circumstances, the details, if you will, related to the earth during that time. As a result, as we saw, of the tohu wabohu and its connection with judgment. Okay? And that's something we have to recognize. Judgment was involved here. God's judgment on his creation here because of the connection with Satan. Four. However long, we don't know. However long this time frame is, one thing you can count on, the interval is not there to allow for the ages of evolution in any way, shape, or form, because evolution is a non-starter as far as I'm concerned, in any way, shape, or form. You can't read into here the millions or billions of years that scientists or geologists and even some theologians want to inject to account in some way for evolution. Now, and I remind you again, whatever the original creation was that he talked about here in 1:1 that he created, it was not like what we know today at all. There were no animals, no dinosaurs, no death, no fossils from this period. The fossils and all the rest of the stuff comes out of the flood period, actually, quite frankly. You know, there's an interesting thing. It was about a year or so ago. They keep talking about, well, we punched holes in the ground down here. We're pulling up the oil, and we got all this. We drained this one, and it's empty. We got to go someplace else, punch somewhere else. Well, they've gone back to some of these old ones, and guess what? There's a lot more oil there in a lot of these places. They haven't figured out where it's coming from yet. There is some speculation that the process of creating the oil stuff in the ground is ongoing. It's not a finite deal. Of course, we've got huge reserves down in the Gulf of Mexico, huge reserves off the coast of California. And you know one of the benefits of punching holes in the off the coast of California and drilling some and pulling up some of that oil? It stopped the seepage out of the natural seepage out of the ground so that they didn't have a lot of the stuff coming up on the beaches. Amazing. There was a positive thing there. We also need to remember there are just as many angels today as there was when God initially created them way back there, whenever it was, in eternity past. Just as many today as there was then. Now, there are those out there that do take this basic framework and then cobble it up to inject, and these are theologians now, to inject what they call a gap in here to interject the time for these ages for evolution. And that's wrong. Don't go there. That's totally wrong. Okay, point five. At the fall of Satan and the subsequent choice of a third of the angels to go with him, God judged the earth, which implies that it was Satan's domain, his habitation at the time. Just as when man sins in Genesis 3, he eats of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's judgment laid out in that context on Satan. There's for the deception, there's a judgment on planet Earth, as there is on man too, but also on planet Earth, his habitation. You know, every time you go out there and work your plants and posies and garden and all the rest of the stuff, you get thorns, thistles, and all the rest of the stuff, you can thank Adam for that. Every time you get poison ivy, poison oak, or whatever it is, thank Adam, because it's part of the fall, or the consequence of the fall. Every time you get a disease, debilitating disease, you get a tumor, they have to take your kidney out, thank Adam, because that's the root source of that problem that we have to deal with. But the key is we have the provision through Christ to deal with that. Now, point six. When he was judged, there was, and basically the words that are used all through Scripture really talk about when it, in that kind of a context of a court case brought into court. He was judged. The execution was pronounced. The sentence was not carried out, though, at that point. Still hasn't been carried out. But you can count on it. It will be. It will be. Read chapter 20 of Revelation. It's carried out. It's carried out. Point seven. The big question then is, why the delay? That's really, it gets down to the nitty-gritty of the issues related to the angelic conflict. What is the reason for the delay? Human history is inserted here. Is the time of Satan's appeal of the sentence by God? And when Satan went back and impugned the essence and character of God, which we will deal with in detail later, you know, he is proving and demonstrating to Satan and the angels. This is why you have the indications. Paul mentions it several times, 1 Corinthians 11. Angels are watching you as believers. They're observing you as believers, wanting to know what's going on. They're sharp. They're smart. They probably know this revelation better than you do, the fallen ones. James talks about, you know, they believe God and shudder because they know judgment is coming. They know it's coming. They're not sure when, but they're watching. They're watching to find out something about it. But he impugns the essence and character of God. And so he's demonstrating that he is faithful. He is just. He is righteous in doing what he did. And laying out that judgment to him. Laying out that judgment as he does in the fall of man. All the way through. But the key thing is, this creature, you and I, living in this, Satan is the ruler of this age, this time frame. We saw that in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. We have the opportunity every day to do the same thing that Adam did in the garden. Are you going to affirm the will of God and apply the truth in your life, or are you going to go your own way, do your own thing, as we see so many believers do today? Which is it going to be? Say. That's the challenge. Point eight. The original creation was not created in the state or condition that we find in 1:2. Remember Isaiah 45:18. And I read you here the NET version. For this is what the Lord says, the one who created the sky, he is the true God. The one who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it without order. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, the Lord. I have no peer. That's true. He has no peer. That's for sure. Although Satan, you know, he thought he was. Boy, I'm just as good as him. Boy, I may put me a notch ahead of him. And as I mentioned, Dallas, several of the big names that come out of Dallas teach that, yeah, it all flows through here. We take the topics and he intended to create it inhabitable, but that was his intention. They read that back in there. And I think that doesn't wash to me anyway. Then point nine, with 9 and 10, I just review what those two terms, the important terms here, the tohu and the bohu, really mean. Tohu deals with the topography. It was formless. It was a wasteland. The bohu says it was a void. It deals with the issue of habitability. It wasn't habitable. It would not sustain life as we know it. It was judged. Now, and as I mentioned, the rest of verse 2 there, starting with the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, that are all involved. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are involved. But that phrase there really kind of marks the transition into the restoration of the earth so that it is prepared for the habitation of man. I think it's really neat and appropriate that the Holy Spirit is the one who is mentioned at this point. Isn't he the one that is the agent of regeneration in salvation when we believe in Christ? I mean, that's his kind of work, the restoration start. He started it in this sense. He was part of the incubating of what this earth was at that time. In that darkness, whether it was an ice pack or not, who knows? There's some interesting theories related to that, and there's several guys that with a good theological background and degrees and stuff that also are scientists that have gone back and through some math modeling, done some neat things, especially with the flood. But it's some interesting things. Now, but you get the picture down through here. All three members of the Trinity are involved, so, as you would expect. Okay. Now, good night. Now, the next increment in our study goes to who's involved. The players, if you will. The first one we're going to look at here is God and His essence. We got angels, two categories of angels to look at, and we'll do all these things in some depth a little bit more. If we weren't coming back to this, some of the angel stuff I would have done in Ephesians, but since we were coming to this, I didn't do it in that section in chapter 6. I just waited till we got here. But okay. And, of course, we're going to deal with us, man, eventually, too. And how this all fits together is how we pull it together downstream. Another 70 pages or so of notes. Yeah. So just hang on. You know, we'll get there. Essence, character. Interesting word, thousia. In the Greek, looks at essence, refers to that aspect of substance, the inner nature, the attributes, and I like the term essence best. That's just my own personal thing. If you like character, that's fine. But it's his being, his essence, who he is. And this word is used to refer to that aspect by the Greeks. How many points we get? Definitely next Sunday. Oh, before I forget, no class on Wednesday night. I want you guys to enjoy your holidays together with your families, and we will do the same. And so, the only way I get a break, and I want to take up. So, anyway, so next Sunday, we'll be back at it for 2 hours, and then Wednesday night, I'm not sure, Wednesday night we're going to have a dinner, 6 o'clock, as we usually do on New Year's Eve. And then we'll have a time of study and fellowship. Whether I pick this back up or do something else, I'm not sure yet. But we'll just see. Maybe I'll just bug you a little bit about something else, but we'll see. Okay. First thing that we want to look at. We need to recognize that man is truly limited when contemplating the essence of God. Language is a limiting factor, for one thing. But as I mentioned in the first hour, that finite pea brain trying to comprehend the infinite is something else. But that's something that we need to think about. And that's one of the problems, is the finite trying to comprehend the infinite. Secondly, underneath this, I don't think in this mortal body that it can be fully done or completely done, fully understood. In fact, I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, I have an interesting observation here by Paul. The context is dealing with perception, understanding, and you have three conditions or classifications involved here in the context. We want to focus on verse 12, but let me go back up here, and this whole thing, he's 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing with some problems in the church at Corinth related to the use of the spiritual gifts, specifically the distortion, misapplication of the temporal gifts, tongues and some of the others, word of knowledge, some prophecy, and some of the other things. And it gets down here, and he's dealing with some issues after talking about some characteristics of love that are demonstrated by the believer applying truth in their life. He gets down here in verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes," and there's a big debate about what the perfect is. My conclusion is it's the completed canon of Scripture. Some of them say, "Oh, no, it's the return of Christ." So all these things are still, they do that to try to say, well, these things are still operational today. Rejecting the other passages to say these things have ceased. These particular temporal gifts. "But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." So there's some progression here. And he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." So if you take this and look at it, really what he's saying, okay, we got the time frame of the temporal gifts. You got the time frame of the completed canon. And then eternity face to face. Okay? The temporal gifts had a purpose. Provide illumination of truth for that time frame preceding the time of the completion of the canon. The perception was good, but he calls it dim. Dimly. I perceive dimly with these gifts functioning. When we have the perfect, the completed canon, it's better. It's in part. So we know what we can know what he reveals. The secret things he keeps to himself. But the revealed things he's made for us to know. So we have a better. It's preceded. If we pay attention to what the scripture says, we have a better understanding. We believe it. But in eternity, face to face, of course, that's best. Good, better, and best. And there, how could you define the understanding fully? There's where he's going. And this is why, you know, not being here, we don't have all the input. We do know what the canon says. This is where why our focus. This is why we very stay focused on what the Word says, not on the speculation of man, but on what the Word says, so we can know as best we can in this time frame and have the greatest impact for Jesus Christ in this time frame. But when we're face to face with Him for all eternity, you know, there's a lot more we're going to learn. And I don't know if He's going to give you tests or not, but there's a lot more to learn. Okay? So that's what's in view there. And that goes with the aspect of the limiting aspect. The finite, the infinite, trying to understand the infinite is truly awesome. What we've got to be careful, stay with what the Word says. Now, point B. Now we are limited to God's revelation of Himself in the canon, and He also reveals Himself somewhere else, in nature, through creation. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ right here. Right here. We have the mind of Christ available to us. And again, within the context of the whole of the text, we need to understand Deuteronomy 29:29 makes it very clear. It's not that everything that you might want to ask or know is going to be there, but everything that you need to know and is important for you to know is there. The secret things, and there's a lot of times we ask the wrong questions because our whole frame of reference is wrong to start with. Then in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Romans 1, Psalm 19, the passage we read in Psalm 33 this morning, all these point to the issues of creation. Or as the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, creation shouts the reality, the existence of God. Are you listening? Are you listening? But verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, who He is, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, observed, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No one has an excuse. When I get down, as we mentioned in the first hour, that great white throne judgment, I didn't know. You didn't tell me. Everyone comes to the point of God consciousness somewhere, sometime in their life. I don't care where they live. Might be in the middle of Africa. Might be in the middle of Papua New Guinea. one of those tribes out there. They go positive to God conscious. God is going to get them a gospel hearing. They could have been in a gulag up in Siberia, wherever. One of Saddam's prisons where he was executing people all the time. Somewhere, wherever. The same thing. You know, we look at Psalm 19. For the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Really, the telling here really is the word is shouting. They're shouting the existence, the glory of God, the glory, the essence, the character. God exists. He's real. He's greater than His creation. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hand. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them He has placed the tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong... He makes some really interesting analogies here, but... rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Then he shifts to a focus on his revelation. Through the word. In a number of different aspects in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Some very interesting things. We have looked at that sometime in the past. And I don't remember when, but we have covered it. Point C, God is one in essence, three in personality and function. Should not be a problem. One in essence, three in personality and function. All the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all share the same essence, same character, to the same infinite degree for each aspect of the, whether you're looking at omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, veracity, whatever characteristic. Each one of them has, the Father doesn't have more than the Son doesn't have more than the Holy Spirit. There's a difference in function within the Godhead, there's a, in that aspect of personality, but there is all one in essence and creation, of who they are, and character. It's interesting. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, he says, "Let us make man in our image." Let us. It doesn't prove the Trinity in that context alone. But it does allow for the three. I mean, it's clearly plural. And it's talking... Who's he talking to? The trees? No. Let us. And of course, as we'll look at, we'll see. And later, if we get there. Now, I don't think we'll get there. We'll have to wait till next Sunday. But John 10:30. There John says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. One in essence, one in character. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Mentions all three of them, the Trinity. Okay, point D. God, through grace, provides a perfect habitat for man. That's what's going on in Genesis 1, 2b on through chapter 2. Perfect environment. Perfect environment. Didn't have to worry about mosquitoes in the, you know, coming out. Didn't have to worry about any of that kind of stuff. No problem. But it was man's negative volition that would eventually mess it up. But it was perfect. He had everything he could want. It was all there. But you say he didn't have a new car. He didn't need one. He didn't have all the new gadgets. All of, you know, whatever. That you know, that seemed to so get us so wrapped up in things. Didn't even have a computer. Yeah, he did. Whatever. And it total satisfied. Then along comes Satan, the Nakash in the context. And at that point, he came as a snake, but he wasn't crawling. Snakes didn't crawl till after the fall. That's part of the judgment. He was a pretty slick critter. But you know, it always amazed me. Here they were in the garden. And all of a sudden one day, Eve's going about her deal. They had responsibilities related to the garden to take care of before the fall. There was some work that they were to be doing. And along comes this Nakash, this serpent. He starts holding a conversation with her. Right off the bat, she should have started, what in the world's going on here? The flag should have started flying. You know, then he went on, has God really said, trying to check, you know, question what God has been teaching them. Because they had Bible study every evening at the cool of the day. When he would come to the garden, the Lord, and teach them truth. But she didn't pick up on it. And she got snookered. She got snookered. But Adam didn't get snookered. He had a choice. And he knew the issue. She had already eaten. It was eat and stay with her, or not eat and be separated from her. And he chose to go with her. Yeah. There's some issues there. She must have been something else. And you see that in chapter 2 when God brought her to him. I mean, you can almost see out of the passage, you know, this is something else here. He had been just looking at all the animals and nothing got to him there. There's no basis of relationship there. And then he brought this gal and whoa, everything changed. You know, that happens once in a while, you know. Today happens to be our anniversary. So I was kind of thinking about that. She's put up with me for 42 years. You believe that? She's a glutton for punishment. Anyway, so I'm the one that's got the best end of the deal here, see. Point E. God's manifestations, that is, his provision and revelation to his creation, his creatures, flow from, we need to understand, they come from who he is, his attributes. They flow from who he is. Everything that we have, everything that comes to us by grace comes to us because of who he is. It is not based. See, everything that we look at, man looks at, he looks at it from the standpoint of the object. What's that person going to do for me? What's, you know, and not on the, instead of what God does, he looks at it on the basis of who he is, his character, first and foremost. That's the primary deal. Point F. There are two major categories of divine attributes. They break down into basically in two categories. I'm going to use here the absolute and analogous. to define these two terms, absolute. Now, we'll break these things down, but you know, when you study this and go back through and read some of the literature related to the essence and character of God, there's about as many different terms for these two categories. They all recognize it, but they all have different titles for them. They have different descriptions for them, as there are theologians, basically, almost. You know, some of them try to say it's communicable and incommunicable. Does that really communicate? Doesn't help me a lot. Okay. The absolute category are those characteristics that totally belong to God alone, and there's no corresponding characteristic of them in man at all, even to any degree. Okay? But they're absolute in the sense that they're just totally belong to God alone. They are self-contained in God. There's no object required for them at all. So basically, the absolute type are those that have, there's no illustration of them to be found in man. Now, you think, well, immutability. What do we do as man that even lines up in any way, shape, with that characteristic? Immutability, unchangeability. I mean, we change by the minute sometimes, the hour, whatever. What about eternity, infinity? I mean, you have to really stretch your mind to even come up with the conception of eternality, which was covered in Psalm 33 when we read through this morning. I hope you picked that up. Or infinity. Now that's trying to conceptualize infinity, eternity, all these kind of things. It just these are the absolute, some of the absolute characteristics, and we'll break these things down. And the analogous, which is the second type, these are the characteristics that can be illustrated in man of somewhat to a limited degree. They have, in other words, an analogy in man. Like love, we love, but usually, unfortunately, it's based on the object of the love and not on our own character as he is. Not that our love in any way, shape, or form is to the degree that his love is. He is love. But all these perfections or characteristics of God are not, you say, well, this is component parts of God. Each of these describe his total being, who he is. Now that's a hard one to conceptualize, I know, but each of them, it's not just, you know, we look at, you have to look at it as a person to get some conceptualization in our view, but, you know, you look at yourself, you know, you're not, one hand is love and the other hand is hate or something. I mean, the different parts, you know, he's not that way either. It's totally makeup of his being, these characteristics. So when you think of like love, he is not a part of God's nature. God in his total being is love. And that's what John says in John 4:8 when he talks about that. Well, God may display one quality or another at a given time in a given context, no quality is independent of or preeminent over any of the others. The problem is, a man tries to think things through and wants to focus on, well, usually the bleeding hearts, they want to focus on love. And they look at it as love in the sense of that they look at it. And doesn't fit. You have to always keep in mind the whole spectrum of his characteristics. Always. Whenever God displays his wrath in judgment, as he often does in Scripture, as we noted this morning in Genesis 1-2, he is still love. And when he does this, when he shows his love, he does not abandon his holiness or his righteousness. Don't go there. So God is more than the sum total of his perfections, his characteristics, or attributes that we will study. For when we have listed all the attributes that we can glean from Scripture, from Revelation, we have not fully described God. Think about that. When we've got as much as we know here, we still haven't fully described who he is at all. And this really goes back to an aspect, I don't know if you remember, but when we studied the essence and character of God way back, talked about incomprehensibility. And I did a section there on, you know, he's incomprehensible. And some passages make that point, but others say, yes, you can comprehend who he is. You know, there's an aspect there. Yes, you can know to the degree, to the extent that the revelation is there. But there doesn't give us the whole picture, see. And so that's the only place that we can know. It's right back here. Through his revelation. That's why it's so important to come to this text and come to it looking for the message to come out of it, not trying to read back into it, as so many do. Now, all these things we state, we're not attributing these characteristics to God. God has revealed them to us through his word. And that's why it's important to stick with that truth, that scripture. And all of these perfections, as I mentioned before, describe either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit in a given context. All of these apply equally to all three members of the Trinity. Now, interesting observation made by Lewis Berry Schaefer, writing in his Systematic Theology, still one of the best out there. There's nothing been done since he wrote that stuff that's any better that I'm aware of. But there's a lot of people that have tried. But it's hard to squeeze. See, today people's attention span is so short, they got to get it down into a thin book. And his is 8 volumes, you know. And although Dallas did a shorter version, an abridged version, a number of years ago, for basically written for, as I refer to it, Joe Pugh. But it was more, I think, to the point to raise money to support the seminary. And after I was down there this summer, I'd see all the new buildings they've got. Somebody had to pay for them, so I guess, you know. But they shortened it up, took all the quotes out from other theologians, a lot of stuff. The thread is still there, some good stuff, but I have a set of them. But it's missing some stuff if you're really going to do some in-depth stuff. But he makes this observation on the attributes of God. It says, though wholly inadequate, man's conception of God is measured by those characteristics which he attributes to God. The Bible represents a revelation which, though limited by the restrictions that language must ever impose, is of a person. You know, he started off talking about that aspect of the person, the creator, the distinction between the creator and the creation that must be maintained. But it's ultimately a person that is behind it. And this revelation attributes to him those exalted qualities which are his. These qualities thus attributed are properly styled attributes to declare his person, and the sum total of his attributes would constitute a final definition of God which man might never hope to form. Now, I think that's, it's in volume one, and I think that section's called Bibliology, but anyway. And he goes on a couple of pages later, and he says, the attributes of God present a theme so vast and complex and so beyond the range of finite faculties. And that's his way of nicely saying the pea brain. See, I kind of get down to the, well, anyway. The finite faculties that any attempt to classify them must be only approximate as to accuracy or completeness. So also the attributes are so interrelated and interdependent that the exact placing of some of them is difficult, if not wholly impossible. In other words, to separate them out because there's a lot of interconnection. And he's right, as we'll see as we go through here. Okay. Now, I hope I haven't got you too confused. But we're going to look at first some absolute attributes. And looking at it from a different aspect than we did before. Different groupings. Trying to get you to think things through a little differently. What Scripture has to say about these things. First is his spirituality aspect. Spirituality. First, we note with point one that God is immaterial and invisible. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you look at Colossians 1:15, and this brings into the view that the essence and character of Christ and God are co-equal. I mean, they're the same. And it says, and he, and the he here goes, the antecedent goes back up to verse 13, the last word, Son. Jesus Christ is what is in view here. And he is the image of the invisible God. The image, the icon is the word that's here. The icon, the exact image. And it's talking not his what he would look like. It's talking about his essence and his character. Essence is what is in view here with the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, the preeminent one, he has priority, he has rank, preeminent one, of all creation. Invisible. Invisible. We can see what he does. But we don't see him now. We will see him when we're face to face in that resurrection body with a whole new makeup for a different environment. Totally. This body is for this environment on planet Earth. Not what is needed for when we're face to face with him. And so when we get caught up, whether we're in the grave already or still alive, those in the grave are going to stand up first, and we're going to all meet him in the air and get that new resurrection body and be with him for all eternity from that point on. Secondly, he can and did choose to manifest his essence, and he can do it at any time or place and at different places at the same time. He can do that. Now, third thing. Man, we are from God. He created man. As we see in Genesis 2:7 and 1:26 and 7, the immaterial part. But But man is from God and is both material, physical body, and immaterial, soul. We have soul and soul essence. And if we make it to the end, no, we won't make it to the end of this. We talk about 126 and 7. I mentioned a couple things about that, but we want to flesh out that aspect of what is being taught there, and we'll get that Sunday. 2 Corinthians 4:16 makes an interesting observation. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man, this physical body, is decaying, it's falling apart, it aches, it has pains, all kinds of them, yet our inner man, the real you, if you're pursuing the truth of the Word of God, growing and maturing in Christ, is being renewed day by day. So he's putting an emphasis there both on the physical, in his analogy or teaching there, and you know having a falling apart, and on the immaterial soul, which I refer to as the real you, because that's where it's all at, quite frankly, in a lot of ways. But we want to focus on the external things. It's being renewed day by day. That's his plan and provision for you, to make the truth available so that you can advance incrementally. See, he doesn't choose to dump the whole realm of truth on you when you believed in Christ. It'd been awesome if he did. Of course, and if he did that, then probably we wouldn't need to do this. I don't know. I thought that through, but that might have been a ramification of that. You got all the truth, but you still, even if you had all the truth, you'd still have to choose to use it. That's the key. But see, we've got the challenge for us, as it was in the garden for Adam and Eve. Every day. Are you going to respond positively to God and His provision? Or are you going to go your own direction, do your own thing, and end up in the soup and then wonder why? You know, choice is yours. 4, God is life. Life. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we saw there, he says, a living and true God. But look back at Jeremiah 10:10. Jeremiah 10:10. What's he say here? But the Lord, Yahweh, is a true God. True God. He is the living God and everlasting King. What's being emphasized there? Eternality. Everlasting King. Kingship, rulership brings into focus sovereignty aspect of it. And his wrath, his justice, the earth quakes. It quakes. But the aspect we want to see, he's a true God, he's a living God. You see, in the contrast, the prophets, Jeremiah does it a number of times, Isaiah does it, and they contrast who God is with their dead idols. You know, they're always tweaking the pagans of the day, those that have chose to go with the idolatry worship. Hey, you got your idols chained down? You got them chained to the shelf? You know, so they don't fall over and totter and fall down? I mean, there's a lot of sarcastic. I mean, they just dig, stick the knife in, twist it. I think it's kind of neat myself, but anyway. It's a living, true God, eternal God. Joshua 3:10. We won't check all. I've got lots of verses down in some of these. We won't go to all of them, just to give you something for your homework to do. And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite." I mean, all those dudes that you're worried about in the land, they're history. Believe it. Did they believe it? The promise was given to them. They sent out the spies to go in. What a bunch of knuckleheads. They were so overwhelmed by what they saw, they forgot the promise. That they had a living God that they worshipped and had made the promise that he would assuredly dispossess all these things, all these peoples. Oh, there's giants in the land. We can't go there. We're nothing but grasshoppers inside. Yeah. 5. When we think of life with God, his life, this life has no beginning, no end. And so when we were looking at this morning and Wednesday, when I drew the timeline there, you put the infinity down here, lazy eight, laying over there, taking a snooze. God, eternity past, E.T., eternity past. Here we have eternity future. John 1:1 here. Hebrews 1:12 over here. Eternality going in both directions. 1:1, you know. In the beginning was, and that imperfect of I me, 4 times in those first 2 verses. Continuous action, past time, always was. Never was a time when he wasn't. In the beginning, that wasn't a beginning, if you really wanted to get the idea of the translation there, what he's doing. But Hebrews 1:12, oh dear, oh dear. Okay. Here we know, and this whole context is a quote from the Old Testament, right? You just look at the way it is in New American Standard, any way you can tell that. Just the way it is. And verse 12 says, "And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou," he's talking about creation, going to be changed. "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." That gets us that eternity future. Eternality. John 1:1 goes eternity going back. 1:12 of Hebrews goes eternity future. Okay? God always was, is now, always will be. Make sure you've got that locked into the old noggin there somewhere. He doesn't take a nap. There's no time he's going to catch him, you know, out on a vacation. And when you've got a need or whatever, he's always going to be there to make the provision for you. Now, we better stop here, unfortunately, but before I put all of you to sleep. So we'll pick it up with point 6 and then move on down through. And once we get to point 10, and then we'll come back, because in point 9 I talk about personality, let us make man in our image. And so when we get through with the summary, we're going to come back and we'll look at that 1:26 and 7 and 2:7 and how it all fits together. There's some interesting words that we've got to take into consideration. And if we don't, it's important. All the words are there for a reason. They have a special impact. And the image and likeness have 2 different emphases. And some fascinating things there. But, okay. Now, remember, no class Wednesday night. See you back next Sunday morning, bright and early, ready to go. We get things cranked back up, continue our study of the essence of God, and enjoy your Christmas celebrations together. Don't forget what's important and what the focus really is. Father, we're thankful for the privilege and opportunity of gathering together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, lifting up our voices in praise and thanksgiving, and just studying your eternal word of truth, looking for the truths, the things that we need to know and understand so that we can truly appreciate all that you are and all that you have provided for us through our Savior Jesus Christ. And we just thank you so much for what we have in him and through him. And we just pray that as we gather together in our families and friends over the next few days for Christmas celebrations, that we will truly keep Christ at the center of our thinking, our viewpoint, although it's clearly not the centerpiece of our culture today. And we just are saddened because of that. But we can only deal with what's real in our own lives and our own existence. And we just pray that we would stay focused on Christ. And may you continue to provide for each of us here the spiritual nourishment that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for him in our particular niche. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.